So that's my update. I wanted to give that to you guys. And then, of course, the bulletin, you've got room for the sermon notes and what songs we'll be singing. We'll be continuing that, as far as we know, from here on out, so you can look forward to that. Now, I just want to pray for us before we get into the Word. And not that finances aren't, like I said, a part of our worship, but let's go to the Lord in prayer to seek to direct our minds to His Word. Father, Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Your abundant blessings, that we have the, Lord, privilege of being able to gather here for worship, to have a beautiful space in which we can worship, Lord, to have such wonderful opportunities to serve our community, to have opportunities to grow that we do as a church. Lord, we know that all, Lord, good gifts come from You. Lord, we know that all of our money, all of our finances, all of our, Lord, all that we have, Lord, it is Yours. So, Lord, we ask that You would help us, Lord, to see financial matters, Lord, as an act of worship, and, Lord, as part of a bigger picture of what it means to be the church, and, Lord, what it means to follow You. Lord, now as we seek to jump into Your Word, to consider Your Word, Lord, I pray that You would help us to focus on that. May we see how Your Word is calling us to follow You with boldness. Lord, I pray as we look at Romans that we would be a people who aren't afraid, but, Lord, a people who put their hope in You. So, Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to gather. Lord, may You bless the preaching of Your Word. We pray all this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, if you will, you can turn to Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. That's where we will find ourselves this morning. And if you will, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's read these four verses together. Paul says, then, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." All right, you may be seated. I've titled this morning's sermon, "Nothing to Fear." Nothing to fear. We'll look at this even more so next week as we consider that glorious passage where Paul lists out all those things that cannot separate us. And Lord willing, hopefully we'll get to sing that one song again, that new song about who shall separate us. But this week I want to focus on verses 31 through 34. And really these four verses are focusing on the legal aspect, so a judicial understanding of our place before God and how that gives us freedom to be bold. I say "nothing to fear" is the title, and this is because I feel that there is a problem amongst, I don't feel, I know, there's a problem amongst specifically, I believe, modern evangelical Christians and modern American Christians, and this fear, or this problem is fear. And it's a fact. All you got to do is go look at the news, look at your emails, that we very easily succumb to fear-based tactics. Now, how is that true? Well, just go read the headlines. If you sat through last year, through the virus, there's just a lot of fear-mongering from all sides of the political spectrum. There's fear-mongering from the political spectrum in regards to elections. It doesn't matter if you watch CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, they're always going to be preying on the fear of what the other side is going to do. The fear of you're going to lose something that you love. You're going to lose control of that which you feel is important. And there's this prevalence of fear-based attacks, and Christians, I believe, have fallen prey to these far too easily. To the point that I have Christian brothers and sisters who will send me messages saying, man, do you see this? And it's a, whether it's a conspiracy theory or it's just the evidence of someone who disagrees with them, they're saying, they're coming for us. We got to be afraid. We got to do this. We got to respond this way. But what I want us to see, one of the implications from Romans chapter 8, and really all of Romans, is we are not to be a people who respond to real issues, real evil, real problems, but we're not to be a people who respond out of fear. We are not to be a people who are controlled by fear. And that's what Paul wants to see, that there is therefore now no condemnation. What does that mean? Because it doesn't just speak to our eternal security, it speaks to our present security as well. Now, it's fear, whether it's in the news, but there's also fear that somehow you may lose favor with God. There's fear that controls us and too often controls us as Christians, that our lives or our livelihoods will be wiped out. We've got the fear that is often associated with the political, talking heads on TV about how we're losing control of our country. You got fear that those liberals are winning, and you got fear that those crazy conservatives are winning. And here's a gentle challenge that I want to give to everyone here, myself included. If we're still afraid of these things at this point in Romans, I'm afraid that you haven't been listening. Maybe I haven't either. Because what have we to fear? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? So let's just look at the text. Let's be reminded. I love, as we've been working through the series on American Gospel, they quoted Alistair Begg, and he just keeps saying, they replay the clip multiple times, and he just says, it's just so helpful sometimes if we just read Scripture. And this is where I want you to know, when we're fearful, when we are worried, and we feel controlled by that fear, I want to encourage you, go back and read these words. Consider Romans 8. So Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? And he starts this off with that same, a very familiar question, because he's anticipating objections in a way, but he's setting us up so that he can deliver his point. And he says, you know, backwards it's been the challenge to justification by faith alone. So does this free us to sin? So he anticipates objections with a question. He says, what shall we say to these things? And he answers that question with another question. And it's so important the way he answers that. He says, who is for us? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if he had answered that question with, who can be against us? The response when we say, well, who's against us? When we start there, man, we can just make that list all day long, can't we? We can keep writing down that list and say, man, these people hate me. These people don't like what I believe. These people don't agree with me. This is threatening what I think is to be true, what I think is to be right. This person doesn't like me. We could just say that. Who is against us? If that's where Paul started, man, we could just keep going. But Paul doesn't even let us get started. So he objects to the objection with a question. He says, if God is for us, and that just completely changes the playing field, doesn't it? If God is for us, if God is on our side, is what this means, then who is against us? Who can be against us? The answer is, if God's in control, and if what we've just looked at in verses 29 through 30, the God who predestines, the God who calls, the God who justifies, the God who glorifies, the one who is in control from before time began until we are glorified with Him, the one who called, the one who assures our salvation, if He's in control, who possibly can stand against us? It's not a denial that there's not enemies of the truth, enemies of the gospel. This is the reality that we are not to live in fear of those who are opposed to us. Who is for us? God is for us. We got to remember that. And God is for us, as we talked about last week, not because of any good in us, but God is for us out of the abundance of His grace, out of the abundance of His mercy. We do not deserve this salvation, but it is sure because God is the one who has given it. I love John Stott. His work on these verses was so challenging to me, but he asked that same question. He says, if Paul had asked who's against us, we would have had a barrage of replies, but Paul does not ask this. He calls it a naive question. So he knows. He says, on the contrary, the situation Paul envisages is one in which God is for us, since He's foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified us. This being so, who can be against us? To that question, there is no answer. All the powers of hell may set themselves together against us, but they can never prevail, since God is on our side. Who is for us? God is for us. So what do we have to fear? Or better question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? If that is true, how do we see this? How do we remember this? And that's exactly what Paul then goes back to, what he goes to in the next few verses. And see, what Paul is doing here is he's summarizing this letter up until this point. Where I said Romans 5 through 8 is one section, and he's bringing this whole section about the glorious results of our justification by faith, and he's bringing it all full circle, summarizing it, and helping us to see the implications of it. So he wants us to see the condemnation that we are freed from and the fact that it does free us to live in light of God's truth. So the first way that Paul does this is we move through here. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we see that God is for us, but then we see God's confirmation. His love is confirmed by his son's sacrifice. Another quote from John Stott, he says, the cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. Again and again, the New Testament authors, they tell us, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Remember what Christ has done. This isn't just accomplished and done, but this is how we remember what is the foundation of our salvation. It is God's love poured out for us, God's love assuring us of our salvation, God's love securing for us our redemption, all accomplished on the cross. So why does Paul, where does he go? How do we know that we do not have to fear anything? How do we know that God is for us? There's no better example, no proven way for us to understand this more clearly than what God did for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. God didn't spare His Son. How much more so will He then provide for us, secure for us the salvation He accomplished by sending His Son? 1 John 3:16, the first part of that verse, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. We know love because of Christ's sacrifice for us. We know this love. God confirms His love for us, confirms His grace put on us by Christ's sacrifice. It says, when we know what God has done, how will He not also with Him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? This means we will be given all things. We are co-heirs with Christ, Paul's already said. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are set to inherit all creation with Christ, who now is ruling and reigning over all. When He finally returns again, He will rule and reign over all. He will bring justice. He will bring about judgment upon those who have not repented, those who stand condemned, and He will bring about redemption completely by the restoring of our bodies, that glorification He talked about in verse 30. when He returns, and we will share in that with Him. We have a glorious hope to look forward to. And it should shape, then, how we are living now. The psalmist in Psalm 69 had an eye on this hope, despite the challenges that he was enduring. The psalmist says in verse 29, "But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise His own people who are prisoners." God has seen us. We saw that last week. God saw us in our sin and our brokenness, and He provided a way through His Son for us to be redeemed. And we now know that our salvation is as good as done because God is the one whose hand controls it. God is the one who is directing it. God is the one who is working out that redemption for us. So we have confidence. We see Christ's sacrifice, and we now stand assured. This means we should have hope. And we know this by first looking to the cross. Verse 33, Paul then asked another question. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Because we can know that redemption, but he asked the question, well, what about the voices that we hear? What about the condemnation that we feel, that we know? It says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?" Well, I want us to see that nothing can condemn us. But that's not the case for how we feel day to day, is it? Perhaps you're like me, and sometimes you are haunted by the weight of your sin, the weight of your guilt. I'll illustrate this by this ridiculous recurring dream that me and my brother both have. We were just talking about this earlier this week. And this recurring dream, it happens at random, and somehow I'm back in college, or Seth is back in college, and for some reason, it's the beginning of the semester, you start out the dream, we sign up for our classes, and we're set to go to all of our different classes, but we're going, getting started, you know, that feeling of the beginning of a school year, beginning of a semester. We're signed up for those classes, and there's always this one class. And for some reason or another, whether it's a conflict or we decide to skip, we skip one class, and then all of a sudden time flies forward, and it's been like 6, 8, 10 weeks, and it's near the end of the semester, and then all of a sudden I realize I was signed up for a class. I've not even been back. I haven't done any of the work. I'm scared, and I will wake up, and Seth has done the same thing. I don't know why, something probably with us, I don't know how we're raised, or you can blame mom and dad for that all you want, but I'll wake up in a cold sweat, panicking. It's like, I haven't finished that class. I'm going to fail. What have I done? And I wake up panicked. I wake up feeling condemned. That feeling, it's a feeling of helplessness. A feeling of just being completely out of control. You're terrified of the possible consequences. But see, here's the reality. Now that's an absurd, funny panic. But some of y'all are waking up in a panic. But it's not some insane guilt trip from a deep sleep hallucination. You're waking up guilty as charged. Guilty as charged for sins you have committed. What does a person do when they know they stand condemned? Paul has an answer. Look to Christ on the cross. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. When you repent, and you must repent, but when you repent and you trust in Christ, our sins are forgiven. We no longer stand condemned. We can wake up, and if that dream is no longer a reality, if it's not a hallucination, and it is from your guilt, it is from a real sin that you are dealing with, if you can wake up, and if you've trusted in Christ, and you feel that guilt, you feel that condemnation, you can wake up and say, I stand no longer condemned because Christ died for me. But the question is, have you turned to Christ? Have you seen your sin for what it is? Have you seen what Christ has done to secure? It's who is to condemn? Paul says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Jesus is the one who died. He has taken on our penalty. More than that, who was raised. But Jesus did not remain in that grave, but He has risen again, and He is now indeed is interceding for us. God's justifying action means nothing can condemn us. Nothing can condemn those who believe. Have you believed? We see that Jesus, He is now interceding for us. We have confidence right now that He's interceding for us. He's standing in the gap, pleading our case, saying, I took on the penalty of their sins. I love Hebrews spends an enormous amount of time talking about this work of Christ, that He justified us through His sacrifice, through His giving up of His body, but He is also the high priest who stands before God pleading for us. In Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, I love these verses. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, this good news, the good news of what Christ accomplishes through His death, it's redemption, it's the payment of the penalty of our sins, and through His resurrection, He now lives and gives us life. See, Paul wants the Romans, and he wants us to understand the implications of this freedom from condemnation, this implications of Christ dying for us are immense because our glorious future informs our present and how we react to trials. Because remember, Paul started this out, Romans 8, starting about how do we endure through sufferings? What do? We know the hope that awaits us. We know the glory that is secured for us by God's work. And now we want to live in light of that, knowing that nothing can condemn us. We have nothing to fear in this life. So why are we afraid so much? There's either two options, really, if we're afraid. One, we have not seen yet what Christ has done for us, and we have not believed. And If that's the case for you, I invite you, trust in Christ. Know that if you trust in Him, you will no longer be condemned. And secondly, you may be a Christian who's just been drawn away. You've neglected the graces of the gathering to worship. You've neglected the grace of personal devotions to be reminded of this truth on a regular basis. You've neglected the grace of sanctification through mortification, putting our sins to death and looking for the help from fellow brothers and sisters to do so. And because you've not done those things, you've fallen more in love with the world and failed to see the hope that awaits you. See, I want you to see that we have no reason to fear because we have no reason to listen to that which condemns us any longer if we are in Christ, if we have trusted in Christ. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, God gave us a spirit not of fear. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. See, we are not to be a people who are afraid. We're not to be a people who are controlled by the fear that is as pumped out to us through our TV screens, through our smartphones, through our computers. We're not to be controlled by those things, but we can now speak the truth to that. When our livelihoods are threatened by whatever political machinations are going on, we say, it doesn't matter. I will be faithful to whatever I can. I will glorify God through my work, through my life, through my family, through my actions and interactions with my community, and I'm going to do that to the glory of God. Whatever the circumstances may come, I know where my hope lies. I know what awaits me. You may stand and be just hated on by the culture, and I can guarantee that is coming. As you stand in your convictions of what God means for a husband and a wife alone in marriage, what it means that only a man and woman can come together, and that the purpose for which we come together is to glorify God through families that are putting God at the forefront, and we teach our children that they are created in the image of God. If you believe those things, you're going to be hated by the culture. If you stand for those things, you'll be hated. But look, our hope is not here. Our hope is in what is to come. Our hope and our security is in what Christ has accomplished for us. With God on our side, whom shall we fear? We have been given a different spirit than what the world has. The world does have a spirit. I mean, if a spirit that is controlled by fear, it preys upon our desire for power. It preys upon our desire for love and community. And it preys upon our desire for fulfillment and instant gratification. But those things are completely opposite of what the Holy Spirit gives us. They're completely opposite of what God gives to us in salvation. For God gives us a spirit, not of fear to be controlled by these things, but a spirit of power. Because we're not tempted or placed in fear by the powers of this world. He gives us a spirit of love. Love defined by Christ's love for us. He gives us a spirit of self-control, knowing that the things of this world will not satisfy. But we are to live with discipline and control so that we might glorify God and love others. Paul's not assuming in these texts, naively, that we will not have enemies. Paul is asking these questions because our response to the question should be our response to the challenge. You hear me? Our response to the question should be our response to the challenge. If God is on our side, who can be against us? We're challenged. How dare you hold to a Christian ethic on marriage and family? God is on my side. God has shown me this truth. Shouldn't you be living for yourself? Shouldn't you be accumulating as much as you can for your good, your security, and you don't need to be generous, you don't need to help others? That's what the world tells us. And you say, God is on my side. So I know my security lies not in my possessions, but in Him, and He enables me to love others. You see, the answer to that question is the answer to our response. It's how we challenge the world when it seeks to make us afraid, when it seeks to condemn us. Men will commit evil against us. There's no doubt about that. The world and all its brokenness, its selfishness, it's going to come down on us hard. And life will not be easy. Life will be difficult. The journey to the end will have its challenges. But I want you to think. Why does Paul, what does he do? He points us back to the cross. And this is why. Jesus endured the hatred of the world. Jesus endured the most evil actions and the complete hatred, the brokenness, the suffering. He endured all of that. He lived selflessly. And He's the King of all creation. He endured all of those challenges and then went to the cross and suffered and died, even though He was, not us, He was innocent. Why did He endure all those things? To accomplish our salvation. But He says, how did He pray before, the night before? He said, not my will, but Lord, Your will be done. And see, we need to understand this. If God can turn that around for our good and His glory, whatever challenge we're going through, whatever struggle we are facing, if God can turn around the evils that happened at the cross, He can turn around and use whatever evils are happening to us, whatever trials are happening to us, for our good and His glory. So are we looking at the cross? Do we see what God accomplished there? Look at how God turned that around. John Chrysostom, he's called the preacher with the golden mouth, lived in the first few centuries of the church. And he said this concerning this glorious hope. He said, yet those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will they become to us the causes of crowns and procurers of countless blessings, and that God's wisdom turneth their plots under our salvation and glory. You hear that? Just think about that. Those who are against us, they are so far from actually doing so because God in His sovereign hand is at work even in those to bring about our countless blessings, our causes of crowns. And He says, see how really no one is against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is calling for us to have a greater faith, to embrace Him stronger and deeper, and we do so by looking to Christ, the one who had every right to condemn us, died for us. so that we might have life and that we might glorify God. Christian, do not live in fear. Live for Christ. I want to close with two challenges real quickly. We are told these things because we need them ingrained in our head because we forget them. I forget these all the time. But we are called to remember these things so that we might now live in light of them. And what this does is we are not able to love as Christ has loved us without understanding what Christ did when he loved us by laying down his life for us. But we're to love like Christ has loved us. And we took a look at 1 John 3 earlier, just looked at verse 16. I just want to read verses 16 through 18 real quick. John the Apostle says this. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." It says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We're to love like Christ loved, but we're only enabled to do that when we realize what Christ did to love us, that he laid down his life, and he now laid down his life, and we follow his example by laying down our lives, by laying down our goods for the sake of our brothers and sisters. John says, look, it's not just word or talk. He says, but do so in deed and in truth. The implications that we now stand no longer condemned is that we are free to love. We are free to do difficult things. We are free to use what we've got in this life, our talent, our experience, our wealth, our relationships. We're free to use it because we know what is to come puts all of that to shame. So we can love as Christ has loved. We can live without fear. We do not have to live in fear any longer. Because those who are in Christ are no longer condemned. Those who are in Christ can live in light of that which is to come. For the God who foreknew, those whom he foreknew, he called. Those whom he called, he foreknew. Those whom he predestined, he conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined, he called, he justified, and he will glorify. The God who is sovereignly in control of our salvation is sovereignly in control of your present circumstances too. That gives us freedom to live and to love without fear and with joy in the midst of trial. Now again, this is good news for believers. But if you are waking up condemned, I want to invite you, take Christ. Repent this morning by trusting in him. Identify with your fellow believers through repentance, through baptism, where we are buried in our sins. We died our sins, but we're raised to new life with Jesus Christ. So if you've yet to trust in Christ, I encourage you to do that today, and we can talk about baptism as soon as we can. But no longer be condemned. No longer live in fear. No Christ and no life. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for this good news. And Lord, I ask for your forgiveness where I have not lived in light of it. Lord, I ask for your grace, Lord, to remember this. To remember what Christ has done for us. To remember that he who died for us is now interceding for us. That he who lived a perfect, sinless life, who stands to judge the world, he does not judge us, he does not condemn us, but Lord, he has loved us and provided a way for us to be, Lord, forgiven and reconciled. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who is standing condemned, Lord, I pray that they would see their sin. And Lord, they'd see, Lord, a terrible rift that their sin has brought between them and you. May they see, Lord, the evil of that sin, the evil of that darkness. And may they see that the only response that a holy, righteous God can have toward that is condemnation. Lord, even as they see that, Lord, may they see what Christ has done. May they repent as they see the freedom that Christ offers. May they repent as they see the redemption that He has purchased for them. And Lord, I pray they would trust in Christ and no longer be condemned. And Lord, for my fellow believers, Lord, I pray that we would take time to consider, Lord, the implications of this passage. Take time to consider how the world has sought to creep in and find ways to for us to find condemnation, find ways for us to fear, Lord, those things that threaten us and threaten our temporal circumstances. But Lord, may we realize that, Lord, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's justification of us through His work to redeem, Lord, it frees us from being afraid. It frees us from being condemned. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who live boldly. That we would not be afraid to live in a way that would glorify and honor You, even if it brings the, Lord, the hatred of the world on us. Even if it means our friends and our family, our co-workers, they look down on us. May we see, Lord, that which is of surpassing greatness, that which is, Lord, eternally more worthwhile. Lord, the inheritance that awaits those who are in Christ. Lord, I pray it would help us to live lives of boldness. Lord, lives where we, Lord, seek to glorify Your name in all that we say and all that we do. Lord, may You be glorified through our continued worship this morning. May You be at work in us, Lord, to proclaim Your name, to set a people apart, that we might glorify Your name and proclaim Your name.